You can take your Bibles then, and you can turn to Matthew's Gospel again, Matthew chapter 6. Our passage for this morning comes from Matthew 6, verses 5 to 8. Last week, when we began looking at Matthew chapter 6, we saw how this first section, really from verses 1 to 18, deals with one larger section where Jesus is focusing on the religious life of the believer, right? And he focuses specifically on these three practices. There's charitable giving, almsgiving in some translations, right? Charitable giving, prayer, and fasting. The overarching principle, the main thing that Jesus is communicating in this whole section is summed up in that first verse. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven, right? So that's the overarching principle. We are not to practice our righteousness. Our religious life is not to be done so that it would be seen by people. We worship for God and Him alone, right? That's the overarching principle. Jesus then applies that. He shows how the importance of that principle in these three areas, right? Giving and prayer and fasting. And it is then in verses 5 to 8 this morning that He brings that general principle to bear upon the specific practice of Christian prayer. Okay, so let's read our passage together, Matthew chapter 6. We'll read from verse 5 to 8, and you can follow along as I read for us. Jesus says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." It's not hard to see why Jesus would interrupt his own flow of thought as he comes to this section. You will know, it should be no mystery to you, I hope, that what follows after these verses is the Lord's Prayer, right? And so Jesus, stops the car, pulls up the handbrake, and there's a little bit of a digression here from his flow of thought. He parks on this topic of prayer, and it's not hard to understand why he would do that. In his book that is appropriately titled for this section of the Sermon on the Mount, at least, J.C. Ryle, in his book called Practical Religion, says that prayer is the most important subject in practical religion. So he begins actually asking the question, do you pray? Right? He says, do you pray? The reason why I ask the question is because prayer is the most important subject in practical religion. All other subjects, says Ryle, are second to it. And in one sense, you know, prayer is such a simple thing. It's such a simple thing to define. Well, maybe I should say Christian prayer or biblical prayer is simple to define because it's not just Christians who pray, right? Even people who don't claim to believe in any kind of God will tell you my thoughts and my prayers are with you. I have no idea what they mean when they say that, and so I'm not even going to try and touch that topic. But biblical prayer isn't hard to understand. Biblically, prayer is simply speaking to the Lord, right? It is communion with God. It's not complicated. It is pouring out your heart and your soul before your Creator who loves you and therefore listens to you. Now, while it may be simple enough to define what prayer is, it nevertheless remains inconceivable to me that the Lord would entrust such a tremendous privilege to us. God is not just willing to receive your prayers. He is not just indulging your need, right? He's not just willing to receive your prayers. He delights in your prayers. He invites you, in fact, commands you to pray to Him. He wants you to pray. Hagar refers to Yahweh as a God who sees me. David, one of his many descriptions for the Lord is to call him the God who hears prayer. And yet, despite the immensity of our privilege and our confidence in God as one who sees us, as one who stands ready to receive and to hear our prayers, despite all of that, prayer is something that many of us struggle to do faithfully. Our hearts are gripped by these moments of beautiful prayer in the Bible. We read David's words, for example. David says in Psalm 27, verse 8, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, Lord, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" And we read that and we think that's beautiful. It grips our hearts. And yet, we don't really know how to do that, right? Maybe you want to. Maybe you want to be someone who seeks the face of Yahweh, but like, how? Which is precisely why this passage is part of Matthew 6. This is where these verses come in, because Jesus is going to teach us how to pray. He's going to teach us exactly how to seek the face of our Heavenly Father. But before we get there, before we get to his instruction for how we must pray, that's the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 to 13, right? Before we get there to how you must pray, Jesus first tells us how you must not pray. Because while he is a God who hears and a God who sees, there is definitely such a thing as prayer that is not pleasing to the Lord. There is such a thing as prayer that he will not hear, that he will ignore. And it is prayer he does not delight in, precisely because it is prayer that is not set upon his face alone. And so that is where we must begin this morning, right? We must begin with the kind of prayer that you must avoid at all cost. Instead of the hypocritical prayers of those who seek only the praises and affirmations of men around them, our prayer must be sincerely and solely directed to God alone. Instead of the convoluted cries of pagan idolatry, our prayers must rest upon the security of God's goodness as we call out to him in simple dependence and trust. And so as you look at these verses in Matthew 6, verses 5 to 8, what I want you to see are these four aspects of what Christian prayer should look like. And Jesus, like I said, he's going to look at the negative. I frame my outline as in terms of positive steps because that seems simpler to me. But Jesus is going to show us these positive things in contrast to what they must not be. Okay, so our outline is firstly, we're going to see in verse 5 the sincerity of Christian prayer, and then secondly, the secrecy of Christian prayer in verse 6, followed by the simplicity of Christian prayer in verse 7, and finally, the security of Christian prayer in verse 8. Okay, so a four-point outline for us: the sincerity, the secrecy, the simplicity, and the security of Christian prayer. That's what Jesus shows us in these verses. We see firstly then the need for sincerity in Christian prayer. When they're in verse 5, Jesus says to his disciples, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites," right? Sincerity is the opposite of hypocrisy, right? So you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Even before we get to the need for sincere praying, actually, notice how Jesus once again assumes, just as he did in the passage we looked at last week, right? Just as he assumed that believers will give to the poor, so here too he assumes that all believers pray. Right? He doesn't say, "Now, if it should happen that you pray," right? The very clear word in the Greek that means when, not if. When you pray, maybe even better is the Christian Standard Bible. I like the way that the CSB translates this: whenever you pray. Spurgeon, in his commentary on this verse, says that no man can be in the kingdom of heaven who does not pray. J.C. Ryle, who ministered at the same time as Spurgeon, just like a decade or so before Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle expresses much the same thought with a greater sense of urgency. "To be prayerless," says J.C. Ryle, "is to be without God, without Christ, without hope, and without heaven." It is to be on the road to hell. Just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into the world is the act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. And not surprisingly, Jesus is the perfect example for us in his own absolute commitment to and his own dependence upon prayer. Again and again in the gospel accounts, you find Jesus praying. He repeatedly declares that he can do nothing and he can say nothing apart from what his heavenly Father tells him to do and to say. That's why you find him on his knees so often in the Gospels, because he is coming to his heavenly Father in prayer, because he relies upon him. If you think back a little bit to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, like, introduces us to the public ministry of Jesus after he's baptized. What's the first thing Jesus does? He goes into the wilderness for 40 days of private prayer. Prayer was an essential part of Christ's own devotional life and his own ministry. And so, like, why on earth would you expect that it would be any different for you? It was Jesus himself who says in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, right? He who remains in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so the same dependence that Jesus shows of his Father, that same dependence is true of us. And so our lives must be marked by prayer. There is no such thing as Christian vitality in the absence of prayer. Okay, so having established that if you are a believer, you will and must pray, the question still remains, what should our prayers look like? Right? And the first thing that Jesus says here is that our prayers must be sincere. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that sin is so deceptively wicked, right? This is to prove or to demonstrate the need for sincerity in our prayers. Lloyd-Jones says, sin is so deceptively wicked that it would follow us all the way, even into the very presence of God. Sin doesn't just assail and afflict us when we are far away from God. Instead, it is so terrible that it will follow us to the very gates of heaven. Sin will creep into your prayer life if you are not careful. If you want to know about the devastating effect of sin upon the human soul, you want to know how intrusive sin can be, then don't just go look at the guy who's down and out, who's given his life over to the pursuit of sin, who sleeps on a street corner, right? Don't just look at that guy. Lloyd-Jones says, look at the man on his knees in the presence of God. Even there, self is intruding itself. And the temptation is for him to think about himself. This is the guy praying, right, before the presence of God. To think pleasantly and pleasurably about himself. And really, to be worshiping himself rather than God. That is the true picture of sin. You read these words of Jesus. He says here, if only he had said, they love to pray. He does, right? He says, they love to stand and pray. And if that had been all that Jesus had said, it would be a wonderful commendation. But that's not all Jesus says. It's not so much that these hypocrites loved to pray or loved to stand and pray. It's not that they loved fellowship with God. It's not that they loved prayer, drawing near to God, but that they love other people seeing them. They love drawing attention to themselves. They love praises and admiration of others. And so Jesus explains why it is that these men pray. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen of men. Right? What's wrong with their prayer is not the posture. Right? The problem isn't that they're standing and praying. You can pray. In the Bible, people pray in all kinds of postures, right? Sitting and standing and lying down and all kinds of different ways. But standing and praying was a very normal, natural way for people to pray, Jews to pray in the first century. The problem isn't that they're standing and praying. It's not the place. It's not even the place. There's a suggestion in the word for street corner here. This is like big, large intersections, and there will be many people. But the problem isn't even necessarily where they are praying. It's not inherently wrong to pray as you're walking down the street carrying on your business, right? That's not what's wrong. Certainly a synagogue, right? Praying on the street corners in the synagogue, certainly a synagogue is a place where you would expect there to be worship of God, right? It's a very normal place for prayer to happen. So it's not their posture, it's not the place. No, what makes the posture and the place of their praying a problem was the underlying appeal that standing in these particular places would allow them to be seen by lots of people, because lots of people gathered there. We made this point last week, so I'm not going to belabor it again. But just like with the giving, so here the praying of these hypocrites is in reality nothing more than a performance for the praises of men. God himself was long forgotten in their supposed prayers, right? The pretense of worshiping God was merely the mechanism by which they were able to gain the thing which they loved and longed for. And that thing is to be seen. And that they have, and they will have nothing more from the Lord. And it's an ugly thing, right? It's an ugly thing to do this. And it's insidious, and we need to guard our own hearts. But to pray to the Lord, to pretend to be praying to the Lord, when really what you're doing is you're focusing on people around you and what they think of you, that is just awful. It reminds me of Jacob, right? So Jacob, his mom calls him. Your father's about to bless your brother. I know exactly how he can deceive your father so that you can steal your brother's blessing. That's what's happening there, right? And so he goes through this whole process. You know the story. Isaac is old and blind, and so he can't really see who it is, and so he's smelling his son. But that story is set up. If you remember how that story is set up, Jacob comes, and Isaac is surprised, and he says, "Who is it?" And he says, "It's Esau, your son," right? And then he says, "How is it that you have come back so quickly?" And what does Jacob say? "It's because the Lord provided for me." Hey, how sick is that? To in that moment, in your deception, in your lying, to drag the God of heaven himself into your duplicity. So, "Oh no, God was good for me. That's why I was able to do it so quickly." It's wicked. But listen, it is no more wicked than when you pretend to pray and God is not really the audience of what you're saying. Actually, you're talking to the people around you. Because what you're really after is for the people who hear you to be impressed with your theology and your big words, how clever you are, how devoted you are, all the Bible verses you can work into a prayer. It's an awful thing. And so the best way for us to test our own hearts, the best way to measure the sincerity of our prayer life, is to consider the connection between our public praying and our private praying. And that brings us to our second point, in the secrecy of Christian prayer. That's in verse 6. Jesus says there in verse 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, obviously, we should not treat what Jesus says here in this verse as if it's the only thing the Bible ever has to say about prayer, right? This is not everything the Bible says. This is not meant to be an absolute blanket condemnation of public praying, right? So don't come to me the next time we have a monthly corporate prayer meeting and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, it's like I won't be able to come because I'm just trying to obey Jesus. He says, you know, go into your inner room and pray. So can't come, sorry." No. This is not everything the Bible has to say on this topic. If this was a blanket condemnation of public praying, then the early church would have been in frequent disobedience of that command, Because you go read the book of Acts and you see them praying together all the time. Jesus, although we do see him withdrawing for private prayer, also is often praying in the presence of others in the Gospels. Even in Matthew 18, right? In Matthew 18, where Jesus is giving instructions for church discipline, how to restore a sinning brother. Even in his instructions there, he says these words that so often get twisted out of context, where two or three are gathered in my name there, I will be in their midst, right? That expression is given in the context of prayer. Right? When you prayerfully go through this process that Jesus lays out, and you guys together are seeking God's will in that process, be assured that he hears you and he will provide for you. But what are you doing? You're praying together. Right? Even the Apostle Paul, in his instructions for how a church should be run in 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2, one of the things he mentions is that men should pray in corporate gatherings. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, in the very next section, when we get to the Lord's Prayer, what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, when you pray, pray like this, my Father. No, our Father. Right? There's a corporate aspect to that. There's an assumption that this framework for prayer that Jesus gives us here is something that we will incorporate into our worship gatherings. We pray to our Father together, right? And so what Jesus is doing here in verse 6 is he's trying to use this concept of public versus private in order to emphasize, to draw attention to the bigger point he's trying to make. Prayer must have as its main and as its exclusive focus entrance into the presence of God, right? You focus on God, not on people. D.A. Carson says, the public versus private antithesis, big word for contrast, is a good test of one's motive. The person who prays more in public than in private reveals that he is less interested in God's approval than in human praise. Not piety, but a reputation for piety is his concern. Those are condemning words. I remember many years ago, I was listening to Paul Washer talk about corporate prayer meetings at the church where he was serving. And so they had some structures in place, some rules for how corporate prayer meetings should be run. And he had a pretty extreme rule. I thought it's quite extreme. He says, no one is allowed to pray about anything at our corporate prayer meetings that they have not first prayed about in private. You're not allowed to pray about anything, mention anything that you haven't been praying about already. Right? That's a pretty hardcore rule to lay down. I'm not sure that it's necessary or always helpful. Certainly not a Bible verse that demands that, but I see something of the value in that. Right? I can see where Washer is coming from, what he's trying to protect with that sentiment. There's a very serious problem in your Christian practice if your public praying is better or more extensive, more active than your private prayer life, right? If you pray more with other people than you do on your own, something is wrong. Here in Matthew 6, in contrast to the hypocritical prayers of verse 5, our prayer must focus on the pursuit of God himself and nothing else. And so to promote such a God-centered pursuit in our prayer life, Jesus sets before us a command and a promise, right? He's trying to motivate us here. And so he gives us a command and a promise. The command is straightforward, right? He uses two verbs of command. Go, that's an imperative verb, go and pray. Straightforward. The only qualification to his command is that Jesus also tells us where to pray. We are to pray where no one else is around to see or hear us. Go into your inner room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now, the inner room, remember what first century Jewish homes looked like? It was basically just one big area, right? The inner room is a little storeroom. It's nothing special. It's sometimes very small. The only thing that makes the inner room or the storeroom or whatever you want to call it, what makes that room special is the fact that it has a door. Sarah and I stayed in a little garage, and it had one room with a door, and that was the bathroom, right? So if we had to honor this, we would have to go into the bathroom. They didn't have bathrooms. They didn't have indoor plumbing. It's a total different thought. Okay, but what makes the inner room special is the fact that it's a place where you can shut yourself off from anyone else, where no one else can see you. And so I was struck this week as I saw how the Puritans make such a big deal. They take this very seriously. They have a lot to say about how we must find an actual place. Numerous guys suggested that you go find a specific place where you go to, where you're a physical location where you can be alone and where you can pray to the Lord. Make that part of your devotional life. I found that interesting. I don't think it's an emphasis I ever hear people talking about these days. J.C. Ryle says that we should endeavor to find some place where no mortal eye sees us, where we can pour out our hearts with the knowledge that no one is looking at us except for God alone. The way that Jesus himself applied this principle was that he would withdraw into the mountains, right? And so you read in the Gospel of Mark, for instance, how early in the morning he leaves, he's gone. In Mark chapter 1 already, the disciples are looking for him. They have to go looking for him because his practice is to withdraw to a place where no one else is around so he can spend time with the Lord in prayer, with God in prayer alone. And the reason why Jesus makes this such a priority, the reason why he's commanding us to go and pray to our Father in secret, is because of this wonderful promise that the Lord extends to us. Not only does he command us to seek God in private prayer, but he also promises that when we do, then God will be available to us. He will be found by us. The Old Testament uses that same language again and again. When you seek me, I will be found by you. It's a beautiful promise that God hears the prayers of his children. Let me just give you one such example. Psalm 145 verse 17 says that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. Here in Matthew 6, Jesus assures us that our Father who is in secret will see what is done in secret. The point is that when you go and pray where no one else is able to hear you, when no one hears your prayer, be assured that there is one who does. God hears. So it made me think of Jonah. And so Jonah is reflecting on his experience. Jonah writes a whole book reflecting on what he had done, right? And so he reflects in chapter 2 on his experience of being thrown out of a boat and sinking down into the bottom of the ocean before he's swallowed up by this fish, right? And so he talks about the great deep engulfing him as he sinks down to what he describes as the roots of the mountains. He talks about how the bars of the earth have enclosed me. And you see, like, just him being entangled in this prison of ocean depths. And there, as he is fainting away, his words, as I was fainting away, where there is no one to help or rescue him, where there is no one to help him, there in the deep darkness, he remembers Yahweh, and he cries out to God in prayer. And one of the things that he says that he thought about as he was there in the deep darkness, one of the things that prompted his prayer is he recalls words of Scripture. And he says, I will look again towards your holy temple. You know what he's quoting? The prayer of Solomon. Solomon builds the temple and he prays this prayer of dedication. And in that prayer of dedication, Solomon asks God, and in the next chapter, God says that he will honor this request. But Solomon prays and says, whenever, you know, whether it's apostate Israel or Gentile nations or anyone, anywhere in the world, whenever they look towards your temple, this temple that we have built, and they call out to you in prayer, hear them and answer them. Right? That is Solomon's prayer. And so here, Jonah is sinking down into the ocean depths, and he recalls that prayer of Solomon and God's answer to that prayer, and he declares, I will again look towards your holy temple. That was Jonah's confidence in the most extreme moment of isolation imaginable. And it's the same confidence that Jesus extends to you and me when we are alone. When there is no one to hear or see us, when we call out to God, He will hear, He will see, and He will reward us. In verse 7, as if that isn't enough, Jesus provides us with an additional command and a promise to even further encourage us in our pursuits of faithfulness in private prayer. So far, we've seen that Christian prayer is to be marked by sincerity and secrecy. And now in verse 7, we see that we should also pray in simplicity. Jesus says in verse 7, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." And the word for heard there is really the word heeded. Not just will God hear them, but God will give them what they pray for because of their many words, right? And so to understand a little bit better what Jesus is doing on here, what he's driving at here, it helps to think again about Christian prayer in contrast to the practices of other religions. See, often the prayers that are offered to idols in the ancient Near Eastern world, the prayers that are offered to idols begin first by trying to arouse these deities of theirs, right? They begin to arouse them and cajole them or even intimidate and badger them, you know, threaten them that we won't worship you anymore unless you provide for us, right? So they're intimidating and even badgering these deities into listening and answering them when they pray. We must not do that, says Jesus. Right. And so the best illustration of this that I could think of in the Old Testament to see what this looks like in practice, right, is the best illustration is the 450 prophets of Baal versus Jeremiah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. Right? I'm sure you remember the story. I love the story for many reasons. One of those reasons is the fact that James uses that same incident in order to bring one of my favorite exhortations to prayer in all of Scripture. But God decides there in 1 Kings 18, God decides that he is going to bring judgment on Israel, right? Israel is apostate, he's going to judge them. And so he's going to do that by bringing drought on the land. And so what he does is he says to Elijah, pray that it wouldn't rain. I'm going to make it not rain anymore. I'm going to bring a drought. So pray that it won't rain, right? Interesting. And so he does. And it stops raining. And so there's a three-year drought. And then God once again comes to Elijah. And this time, he says, I'm going to make it rain again. So pray for rain. But before that, though, God commissions Elijah to orchestrate this dramatic showdown between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Baal, this false god who is lured away the devotion of Israel. And so they gather all of these prophets of Baal in the showdown between them and Jeremiah, their God and his God. And they build these two altars and they stack them with wood and they take an ox and they place the ox in each of these two altars. And then the prophets of Baal get to go first. They get to call out to their God. And they call on Baal to demonstrate his acceptance of their offering by bringing the necessary fire. And all morning, these false prophets call out to their false god. And what do you think happens? Nothing. Nothing happens. And so Elijah decides to have fun with them, right? And so he begins to tease them. He begins to mock them. Maybe your god is busy. You know, maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Like, not my words, that's what he says. It's a euphemism in the Hebrew. Maybe he's gone aside, but he's gone aside to, you know, relieve himself is the idea. Maybe your God is using the bathroom. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's on a business trip, you know. Maybe he's gone for a little bit of a trip. So why don't you speak up? Why don't you shout just a little bit louder to wake him up? Or, you know, maybe he's not hearing you. And of course, that's exactly what they do, right? They begin to shout all the louder. They begin to lash themselves with swords and lances, it says, until blood gushes from their bodies. They cry out all day long until sunset, whipping themselves up in a frenzy, all to try and get Baal's attention. And what happens? Nothing. Nothing happens. You see the same kind of meaningless fervor in Acts chapter 19. When the crowds begin to cry out for 2 hours, one sentence, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they begin to chant this over and over again, nonstop. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours to try and honor their God, get their God's attention. Have you ever seen someone who's an RE? PE doesn't have a lot of high buildings, so we don't use elevators very often. But have you ever seen someone who's in a hurry, they have to call an elevator, and so they press the button over and over and over again as if it's going to make a difference, right? Once you've pressed that button once the lights come on, the circuit's been completed, it's done. You can keep pressing that button as long as you want to. It will not make the elevator come any faster, right? That's how pagans pray, like with that same fervor, to try and make their God hear them. Christian prayer is nothing like that. Our prayer must not consist of meaningless repetition, right? And the emphasis there is meaningless. It's okay to ask God for the same thing more than once. Both Jesus and Paul do that, right? Both of them ask God more than once for the same thing. But in both cases, their prayer is offered in humble faith with a sincere acceptance of God's will. Here in verse 7, Jesus is talking about mindless repetition of empty words. In fact, scholars, it's so funny to go read this, scholars have all kinds of theories of where this word comes from that Jesus uses. Yeah, the Greek word is batalegao, right? Logeo is the idea is to speak, but batalegao is a word that, it's a word that Jesus makes up. It's a word that occurs nowhere else. And so the point is, it's a nonsense word. We have words like that. Jabber, babble, right? Those words don't have meaning. The meaning of those words are found in the sound, right? Someone is just jabbering on, right? It's a nonsense word. That's what Jesus is doing here. God is not honored by your endless nattering about nothing. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 warns against this over-familiarity, this like Jesus is my homeboy kind of nonsense, you know? God is in the heavens and you are on earth, says Solomon. Therefore, let your words be few. Again, don't misunderstand the point that either Jesus or Solomon is making. The point isn't that your prayer must be never extend over a longer period of time, right? It'd be a little bit hypocritical for Solomon to say, don't pray long prayers. You go read his prayer at the dedication of the temple. That prayer is long. It spans more than one chapter. But it is a carefully worded, thoughtful, measured prayer. It's not meaningless repetition. You know, and Jesus goes off on his own, and he prays all night, and we don't have a record of what Jesus prays, but I can assure you, he wasn't meaninglessly miming the same thing, saying the same thing over and over again. Spurgeon says, Christian prayer is measured by weight, not length. Many of the most prevailing prayers have been as short as they were strong, he says. Pagan believers thought that they would be heard for their many words. That's what Jesus says. But we understand that God doesn't need us to repeat ourselves. When those 450 prophets of Baal finally expend all of their energy, right? They're done. They have nothing more to give. The sun is setting. Nothing's happened. They give up. And then Elijah orders for the altar of Yahweh to be drenched in water. And so they soak everything. And he says, again, bring more water. and they drench the altar a second time. And just imagine the scene, right? You can see it, right? You can see this ox and all the wood around this altar, and everything is dripping wet, and just the dust has turned into mud. And that in and of itself, right? Just stop and think for a second that they're in a drought. So the order to drench this altar twice with water, that even that takes an act of faith, because water is a scarce commodity. But Elijah knows something that they don't know. God's already told him to pray for rain. He knows water is coming. But you can picture that scene, can't you? With Elijah standing in front of that soaking altar and calmly speaking with a clear voice that somehow manages to carry across the crowds as he calls out to the God of heaven. And he hardly has time to finish his simple prayer before fire from heaven consumes not only the offering and the wood, but even the stones of the altar and the very dust upon which it stands. All of it is consumed by fire. And in that example, we see our own confidence in prayer. That brings us finally to the security of Christian prayer. Jesus says there in verse 8, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And this is our great comfort and security as Christians, isn't it? We have a heavenly Father who knows what we need before we ask him. There is no need for us to try and bend his ear. There is no need for us to try and so work ourselves up in fervor that we win his favor somehow. He delights in our prayer. It is his joy to listen to us. And again, to my shame, and all four of my boys are here to witness my sin, but there are times when my kids come to me, and because I am not a perfect father, and because my love is not as it should be, I'm like, dude, just give me a moment, okay? I just want to rest for a second. Just stop for a second, okay? Just give me some peace and quiet. Why does that happen? Because I don't love them as I should. God is not that kind of a father. He is a perfectly patient father who loves us and delights in us when we come to him. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get distracted. He doesn't have to focus on other things at the same time. He can focus on you and love you and listen to you. And he does. One commentator observed that God is more ready to give than we are to receive. What a thought. In fact, in Isaiah 65, verse 24, it says, even before they ask, I will answer. So in Luke 18, Jesus tells his disciples, you know, these parables in order to try and encourage them to a greater devotion so that they would not lose heart, as literally it says, so they would not lose heart in their prayers. And one of the parables that Jesus tells is of this widow who comes to an unrighteous judge. And again, you will know this parable. And this widow is able to finally wear down this unrighteous judge to give her what she wants through nothing other than the sheer tenacity of her persistence. She just goes to him again and again and again and again until the judge says, even though I don't care about justice, even though I don't fear God, just to get rid of this woman, I will give her what she wants. It's easier to give her what she wants than to not do it, and so I'll do it. And so, that you know, you speak to believers, and many of them seem to think that Jesus is encouraging us to have that same kind of tenacious persistence and to wear down God until he finally relents and gives us what we want. Have you ever thought that's the point of Jesus' parable? That is not the point of his parable. His point is the exact opposite. Right? It's an unrighteous judge. God is not an unrighteous judge. He is a faithful, loving Father. Yeah, so Jesus' point is explicitly the exact opposite. God is nothing like that judge. He doesn't need to be worn down. Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them swiftly. Now, does that mean that when we pray about something and God doesn't answer the prayer immediately, doesn't give us yes, I should say, to our request immediately, that it is wrong for us to keep asking him? No, that's not what I'm saying. But listen, it is important that we have a very clear understanding in our minds of what it is that we are doing when we keep bringing the same request before him that he seemingly will not answer. It's okay to ask for the same thing again and again, but you need to know what it is that you're doing when you do that. We don't pray so that we might inform God about things that he doesn't know, or to convince him to do his duty, or to persuade him as if he's unwilling to help us. Instead, we pray so that our own souls might be aroused to hope in him alone, so that we might stimulate our own faith as we prayerfully meditate on God's promises contained in the scriptures. We pray to be free from the anxious thoughts that threaten to overwhelm us by casting those anxious thoughts and feelings upon the one who cares for us. We pray because every good and perfect gift comes from his hand. And so where else would we turn? Or to put it even more simply, by praying, we are instructing ourselves, not God. We pray because he is good and he does what is good. We pray because he is our only hope and Savior. He is the one who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us. How will he not also freely give us all things? Do you pray? Asks J.C. Ryle. Well, based on these verses, we might ask a second question. How do you pray? What Jesus says in this passage is that our prayer must be marked by sincerity, secrecy, simplicity, and the security of knowing God as our Heavenly Father. But make no mistake, without prayer, your spiritual life will soon be devoid of all vitality. Private communion with God is where the Christian life begins and ends. And so, like I said right at the beginning this morning, it's not hard to understand why Jesus would interrupt his own flow of thought in order to delve deeper into this all-important topic of prayer. And so, since Jesus takes some extra time to look at that, we're going to do the same thing. And so, I would ask that you would pray with me that the Lord would use this portion of the Sermon on the Mount in our lives individually and as a church to transform our faithfulness and our joyful commitment to this wonderful privilege and the priority of private prayer. Okay, let me close this morning with Peter's words from 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can call you Father, as we'll see more next week. But we thank you that you hear us, that you delight in our prayers, that you are a God who is not only willing, but able to give us far more beyond all that we can ask or imagine, as Paul says in Ephesians 3. We just praise you for the wonderful privilege of coming before you and getting to talk to you, speaking to you, and knowing that you are not just some dead piece of wood that we have coated in metal. That you're not a dead stone or idol, but that you are the living God, that we did not make you, but that you made us, and that you made us to talk to you, and that we will get one day to see your Son face to face and to enter into perfect eternal communion with you. And praise you so much for just how you have extended yourself for us, and marvel that we get to talk to you about it. Amen.